Acts chapter 15. Last time I set the stage for this by pointing out to you how the chapter does not do, in my view, what most people think it does. It does not describe the church gathered together to legislate something. It provides no foundation at all for the notion of church councils that can make binding decisions that are binding on the churches. It's rather an application of Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus said, if you have an offense from one of your brethren, you're to talk to the brethren. If they won't listen to you, you're to bring two or three more. And if they won't listen to you, you're to go to the church. So Paul and Barnabas in Antioch have been facing this onslaught of false teaching from people coming up from Judea. They've tried to stop it. The false teachers will not listen to them. They won't hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say. So Paul and Barnabas take two steps to rectify the situation. Step number one, Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians, back to the churches that he has just visited, to give them some biblical reasons why they should not be led astray by this false teaching. And then the other thing that he does is to follow the Lord's instructions in Matthew 18 and go to the church from which these people came in Jerusalem and say, would you please do something about what these people are saying here, because it's causing all manner of problems. Well, just begin at verse 1 to get the beginning of the sentence and go down through verse 21 in Acts 15. Verses 1 through 21. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter's Hebrew name, Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Let's ask once more for God's direction as we study this portion together. Father, you instructed King Solomon thousands of years ago that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. We thank you, Father, for the wise counselors who gathered together in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to consider the difficulties that were being raised by the teaching of the Judaizers. We thank you for giving them wisdom in dealing with that situation, Father, and we pray that as we contemplate their discourse together, that you'd show us how to hear one another, how to speak that which you lay upon our hearts, and how to give diligent and prayerful consideration to it, so that the conduct of our affairs might similarly be marked by peace, edification, and the salvation of the unsaved. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Once Paul and Barnabas are sent forth by the church to go down to Jerusalem, and we should notice that the church does send them on this mission. You'll remember that in the missionary journey, the church simply released them. Let them go. It was the Holy Spirit who sent them. But here, they're actually being brought on their way by the church, verse 3. It's very, very deliberate, leading them out now. They make their way down through Phoenicia, which is now what we will call Lebanon, and Samaria, which is the northern part of Israel, all the way down to Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of the land of Israel. Luke tells us twice that they gave reports of what the Lord had done through them. You see in verse 3, as they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles. And in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received, and they declared all things that God had done with them. In both cases, as they traveled and when they reached Jerusalem, they told people what was happening, what had been going on. The presentations were very similar. The reactions were not. How did the people in Phoenicia and Samaria respond to the report of the work of Paul and Barnabas in Galatia? Verse 3 says, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they got to Jerusalem, they pulled out their slide projector and they gave their missionary presentation in Jerusalem. And what was the response in Jerusalem? Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It didn't cause great joy in Jerusalem, it caused criticism. These converted Pharisees, that's not an unusual idea, that's what Paul was after all, he was a converted Pharisee. Well, there was a whole group of them in Jerusalem. And instead of rejoicing in the unbelievers turning to Christ, the pagans being saved, they got up and they said, you didn't do the whole job. You shouldn't have baptized them. You should have circumcised them first and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. And then brought them into the church. You didn't do the whole job. Of course, that's the whole nitty-gritty of the problem here, isn't it? That's the whole question under discussion. Whether Gentiles have to become Jews first before they can become Christians. And we will see how that was handled in the discussion at the Church of Jerusalem. But right now, I just want to call to your attention this contrast between the attitude in the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria and the attitude that was encountered in the Church of Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was much more narrow. The churches in Samaria didn't have any experience of uncircumcised believers either. There's no reason to think that they weren't playing Jewish assemblies just as everywhere else. There hadn't been a great turning to God among the Gentiles before Paul and Barnabas went out. But the churches in Samaria and the churches in Phoenicia were large-hearted gatherings of people. if Paul and Barnabas were doing things a little bit differently than they were doing them, that didn't get them completely derailed. They were still able to give glory to God for what had been accomplished. So important, I think, for us to cultivate an attitude that, number one, is sensitive to the restrictions that God places on us. We must walk according to faith. If we violate our own convictions, that's wrong. But on the other hand, we must not assume that just because we have a certain conviction, everybody else in the world has to have that exact same conviction. God is able to lead each of us individually, each of us independently. He may not lead us all in the same direction. But I've had to grapple with this for quite a while myself. I hope I'm beginning to see my way through it now. But for many years, when God first made clear to me that I should not be remunerated for ministering His Word, the immediate conclusion I came to was that anybody else, any of my dear friends from Dallas, friends that I'd had back since college days who are now in professional positions of ministry, that they were all somehow impure and tainted and walking away from the Lord because they took money for ministering. And I had clear verses that said that wasn't what you're supposed to do. But you know, I think Paul gives us guidelines for that kind of thing in Romans chapter 14, when he says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master each man stands or falls. I am not accountable to God for what you think I should do. I'm accountable to God directly, personally, not by way of you. And you're not accountable to God for what I think you should do. Now, should I share with you the convictions that I have from the Scriptures, and should you consider them? Yes, definitely. Should you share with me exhortations about things in my life that you think might work better if I did something a little bit differently? Absolutely. Absolutely you should. Like iron sharpens iron, Proverbs says. One friend sharpens another. So our duty to exhort and encourage and build up one another and share scripture passages with one another. But having done that, remember what the Lord requires in Matthew 18. He doesn't require that your brother obey you or agree with you. He simply requires that your brother hear you. And having heard, then we need to pray that God's Holy Spirit will deal with each of us individually. The churches in Phoenicia, when Paul and Barnabas came declaring a new thing that God was doing with the Gentiles, they said, "Well, boy, we don't completely understand this, but praise God, Gentiles are getting saved. Unbelievers are coming to Christ." When Paul and Barnabas got to Jerusalem, what do the Pharisees there say? "You didn't do it exactly the way we think you ought to, therefore you're all washed up." And there was more of this strife and this antagonism going back and forth. Remember in the Gospels, the disciples came across somebody who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they came back to the Lord and they said, "Lord, we told him to stop because he's not part of our little band here. He's not one of the 12 that's going around through the countryside." And now we've reason to think it was larger than 12, in fact, because there were several women that were with them, at least from time to time, and contributed resources, and there was a larger gathering that associated with them from time to time. But here was another independent group that had heard the teaching of Jesus, and they weren't following around the Judean countryside with him. They were off by themselves. And the disciples said, "Lord, we told him to stop." The Lord says, "Don't tell him to stop. Whoever's not against us is for us." And that's, I think, a spirit that we very much need to cultivate. God has given us certain convictions. We must walk according to those convictions. We're condemned if we violate the convictions that God has given us from His Word. But at the same time, we need to cultivate a spirit of love and tolerance and as much a fellowship as we can with those whom we are truly persuaded are God's children. I'm not saying we should fellowship with the unsaved. But I am saying if you acknowledge somebody as a brother or sister in Christ, if the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that they are a child of God, don't let differences over things other than salvation hinder a spirit of love and fellowship between you as much as you possibly can. Well, there was a dissension in Antioch, and so they came to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, it was the same thing, more dissension. And so the apostles and elders came together in verse 6 to consider the matter. The Spirit of God has seen fit to record for us, through Luke, the proceedings of this conference, the Jerusalem Conference, not the Jerusalem Council, but the Jerusalem Conference. The discussions were held in an orderly fashion. Verse 7, there was much disputing at first, but finally Peter got up. Okay, everybody, I want to say something. So Peter got up and made a statement. Everyone listened to what Peter said. Then in verse 12, all the multitude kept silence, and Barnabas and Paul got up. And they had something to say. So they made their statement, quietly, without any interruptions. And verse 13, after they had held their peace, after they had said what they wanted to say, James got up. He talked longer than all the others did. But he had something to say. In verse 22, after James had made his statement, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to do something specific. After these three representatives or groups had spoken, had made their position clear, the Spirit of God brought a sense of oneness, a sense of consensus upon the entire church. They were all pleased. The apostles and elders with the whole church were pleased to take a certain course of action. Now, we won't get into verses 22 and following today, but I want you just to see the general flow of the meeting. It started off with a lot of acrimony and discussion back and forth. That didn't work. That didn't get anybody anywhere. What did work was the process of saying, okay, you talk first and tell us what you have to say. Fine, thank you very much. Who else wants to say something? Okay, you say your part. Fine, you said your part. Who else has something to say? James gave a statement, and as the different individuals spoke, the Spirit of God brought a sense of oneness upon the group. That's doing things, as Paul would later write, decently and in order. One at a time, everyone gets to express what's on their mind, and we pray that through that deliberation, the Spirit of God will bring a sense of oneness. Well, let's listen to these three. Let's take our seats in the meeting room. I don't suppose it's a very fancy meeting room. I may still be meeting in the upper room of John Mark's house, for all I know. That would be interesting, wouldn't it, if John Mark, having fled from that first missionary journey, is sitting there around the sides of the room listening to the things that God accomplished during his absence. They're gathered around, and first of all, Peter gets up. Verse 7 says he rose up, and he makes three points. I'd like you to notice carefully how his argument develops. His argument is, first of all, there is no question that Gentiles can be saved by faith apart from circumcision because it's already happened. It's like my arguing to you, there's no question that the sun can come up in the morning because, in fact, it did come up this morning. You can go look and you can see. So, number one, Gentiles, in fact, can be saved by faith apart from works. Second part of his argument, I'll show you all these in more detail. The second part of his argument is that salvation by works doesn't work. And we know that as Jews, because we've been trying to keep the law for 1,400 years, and it doesn't work. So we know that faith saves. We know that the law can't save. So what should that tell us about how Gentiles should come to Christ? Take you to his conclusion right away. Verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That is a loaded verse. What were the Judaizers saying? The Judaizers were looking at the Gentiles and they were saying, they must be saved the same way we are, by keeping the law. And Peter says, you got it wrong. The law can't save anybody. We have to be saved the same way they are, by faith. But let's look at his argument, how he develops it. First point of the argument, it is indisputable that the Gentiles can be saved by faith apart from circumcision. Verse 7. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring, of course, to chapter 11, 10 and 11, where Peter went to Cornelius, had the vision of the sheep, by which God showed him that he should not call any man common or unclean, went to Cornelius, preached. Cornelius received the gospel and was saved. When Peter came back to Jerusalem, everybody criticized him. You went into an uncircumcised household and you ate food there. Goodness sakes, they might have given you a ham sandwich, Peter. That would be terrible. I bet they even had grilled cheese on it. Of course, you know, the Jews don't eat pork and they don't eat milk and meat together. Think of all the terrible things you might have eaten in that family without knowing what you were getting. That was terrible. But Peter went over the whole matter with them, and finally, the whole church agreed. Chapter 11, verse 18. Well, God must have given the Gentiles repentance unto life. That was the conclusion that the church reached. They were all persuaded that, in fact, God had saved Cornelius. It was a little unusual. It was sort of irregular, but they couldn't escape that conclusion. So Peter says, brethren, you know. We all settled this months ago, perhaps years ago by this time. How long did it take Paul and Barnabas to go up to Antioch and then over and all through Asia Minor? Might have been a year, 2 years. A long time ago, we settled this whole question with Cornelius. You know that God was pleased through me to preach the gospel and the Gentiles were saved. How? They believed. They heard the word of the gospel and believed. And how do you know that they really and truly believed? How do you know they weren't faking? Well, verse 8 tells us that. God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. God knows their hearts. He could tell if they were fooling or not. And he knew that their faith was genuine. Therefore, he gave them the Holy Spirit, and not only did he give them the Spirit, he gave them the Spirit exactly the same way that he gave it to us on the day of Pentecost. A very spectacular, visible, demonstrable way he gave them the Spirit. So that there could be no question in anybody's mind that these Gentiles had indeed been saved. God, who knew their hearts, bore them witness, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In fact, by faith here is emphatic. It was by faith that he purified their hearts. So that's the first point in Peter's argument. You remember that God was pleased to have me preach to the Gentiles so they could believe. And you remember that God attested the validity of their faith by the Holy Spirit. You know that we discussed all this back then and we decided that they were saved by faith just as we are saved by faith. So we all agreed a long time ago that faith can save. We settled this issue, folks. Now, let's look at something else. Let's talk about works for a while, shall we? Chapter 10, verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This is the kind of a statement that makes you want to sort of duck and crawl under the table because you're afraid that people might start throwing things now. This is saying something that to a Pharisee would be offensive. The notion that the law is a yoke, which was burdensome to the Jews. If you say that today to a well-educated Jewish person who is at all concerned with their faith, they will probably come back to you, as I have seen written statements from Jews, saying, that's a misperception. Anybody who really understands Judaism will know that the law is not a heavy, painful burden. It is a joy. It is a gift which God has given to the Jewish people. And it's our joy and our happiness to follow the law. It's not a heavy load on our shoulders. It's a blessing. And we rejoice in it every day. Now, I have read Jewish people commenting on this verse saying exactly that. The law is not a burden. It's a joy. We obey it. We keep it. In fact, it's not just unsaved Jews that say that kind of thing. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? If any man thinketh he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, if you measure righteousness by keeping the law, before I was saved, I was blameless. I was blameless. Nobody could point a finger at me. I had it all down pat. Paul would not have been one before he was saved, or perhaps even in his early years as a Christian, to think of the law as burdensome, as heavy. He thought he could keep it. He thought he did keep it. Now, he says blameless, not guiltless. In God's eyes, he was still guilty because, as he tells us in Romans chapter 7, after the Lord smote him on the Damascus road and he had a few days to sit quietly and think in the darkness, he realized how covetous he was. He realized that deep down inside, he broke the law over and over and over again. But outwardly, what people could see, he managed to keep it. He was blameless outwardly. And as a Pharisee, he was able to rationalize to himself that he was, in fact, keeping the law. He had a very sophisticated theological education, and because of that education, he was able to think up excuses and reasons why everything fit. And if you know anything about Jewish custom, you know how clever the Jews are. I don't mean to point the finger at them. A lot of Christians are clever the same way in figuring out ways to keep what they call the letter of the law. There's a Jewish custom, for example, called the Eruv. I was reading about this in a scouting magazine that Gene got. There's a scout camp that caters particularly to Jewish troops, which is a great thing. I'm all in favor of diversity in our culture, so I don't criticize it at all. There is an aspect of Jewish law which says you may not carry anything abroad on the Sabbath day. You can't carry anything, any burden on the Sabbath day. But of course, that's a little bit difficult because that would mean that you can't pick up your toothbrush and put it in your mouth. That would be a burden. Well, what the rabbi said was, what that law means is you can't carry anything out of your domicile. But whatever is your home, whatever you've established as your house, you can carry things in your house. You can pick up your books and carry them from one room to another. You can pick up your plate, put it on the table. You can pick up your fork and put it in your mouth. That's all in your house. But you can't carry anything outside your house. But that got a little bit constraining, so they began to figure, well, you know, what is my house really? Well, I will simply make up my mind to define my house as all of Ann Arbor. And I will say my house is defined by I-94 and Route 23 and 14 across the top. That's my house. Now what can I do? I can carry anything anywhere in Ann Arbor because I'm still inside my house. Now, it wasn't quite that simple. You had to actually go mark it. And to this day, when the scouts go out and they're in their campsite, what can they carry and what can't they carry? Well, they put bamboo poles in the ground around the campsite. And they tie a fish line around the poles. And they say, this is now my domicile. So I can carry anything inside this fish line. Well, the magazine relates that this group of scouts were having a camporee. When you go on a camporee, there are lots of activities you do together with the other troops. But these activities require carrying things. And the Jewish troop was sitting scratching their heads. One of the other troops, I don't think it was a Jewish troop at all, but it was another troop that understood, had talked to them about how this custom worked. They got busy. They got a post hole digger. And they made an eruv that was about 200 yards on each side that included not only this campsite, but all the other campsites. And they put a great big rope around the whole thing. And they said, okay, here's your domicile now. And now the scouts could go ahead and they could do their activities. They could carry things. Now, that's fine. That's their custom. That's how they want to do it. But do you think when God says, if it were God's intent, I don't believe it's God's intent, but if it is God's intent to say you cannot carry anything outside your house, do you think you fool God by putting up a rope around your entire neighborhood and saying, hey God, this is now my house, so if I stay inside the rope, it doesn't count. And this is like children playing, crossing their fingers behind their back and saying, well, I made a promise, but it doesn't really count because my fingers are crossed, right? You know, we play games like this as children. But don't laugh. We play games like this as Christians too, don't we? We have little ways of rationalizing to ourselves and saying, well, I didn't really gossip. I was just asking for prayer. When I talked to you about my friend who's having all these problems, I wasn't gossiping. I was asking for prayer. And so we have ways of rationalizing. It's common to our human nature. Well, the point that I want to make, getting back to Peter here, is that somehow the more educated and the more sophisticated you get, the easier it is to rationalize. The Jerusalem Pharisees were very good at rationalizing the law. They were very good at saying, ah, the law is a joy, it's easy to keep, no problem at all. Peter is a fisherman. He didn't have years and years of theological education. As soon as he was strong enough, he had to help in the boat. Mend the nets, clean the fish, take them out to market, go out in the middle of the night to catch them. On the Sabbath days, he heard the law. He had a simple heart that was tender toward God, and when he heard the law of God read in the synagogue week after week after week, he didn't think to himself, this is real cute now. With 15 fishing poles and 100 yards of fish line, I can make my house three times as big as it ought to be. He didn't think that way. He heard what God's law said. He looked into his heart. He knew he was a sinner, and he said, this law is a yoke. It's a heavy burden. We can't bear it, and our fathers couldn't bear it either. And how in the world do you expect the Gentiles to bear it? Very straightforward, down to earth, very, very concrete view of the law. Paul couldn't have made that statement. Peter could. And because of Peter's prominence among the early disciples, he was, after all, one of that group of three, Peter, James, and John, who were so very, very close to the Lord. Because of his closeness to the Lord, his leadership on the day of Pentecost, he appears to have been one of the early leaders among the apostles. Nobody could challenge what he said. Look, folks, the law is a burden. It doesn't save anybody. It points us to our need. That's what Paul says in Galatians. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it can't save us. So, first two steps in Peter's argument. Step number one is, we know that faith can save Gentiles because it did it months ago, years ago, Cornelius. And you all agreed that's what had happened. We had a big discussion back then, and we settled this whole issue. Number two, circumcision cannot save. All the details of the Mosaic law are, in fact, a heavy burden. And at that point, the Pharisees sitting around the room, ah, it's not a burden. And Peter says, shh, it is too, you know it. Take away all the rationalization. You can't keep that law. Not in your heart. You can maybe keep it outwardly and be blameless before men, but you can't keep it in your heart and be guiltless before God. It's a heavy, heavy burden. My conclusion, and now we come down to verse 11. It's not the way you say that the Gentiles have to be saved the same way we are by coming through Judaism. Quite the contrary. We have to be saved the same way the Gentiles are, by faith in the Savior. And then Peter sat down. There's Peter's contribution. Wow. You know, sometimes when you just speak the truth out, plain and simple, nobody has any argument for it. It's hard, on one hand, to imagine. None of the Pharisees got up and said, wait a minute, Peter, you got it all wrong about the law. But on the other hand, this is sort of the emperor has no clothes kind of thing. When somebody stands up and says the truth clearly and succinctly, sometimes it takes all the wind out of the other side's sails. And Luke says, all the multitude kept silence. They were all of a sudden, just made some sense what Peter was saying. they realized what was going on. And then Barnabas and Paul got up. Now notice the order here. We had Barnabas and Saul from Antioch all the way to the sermon with Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. From that point on, it was Paul and Barnabas, and Paul took the lead until we get back here to Jerusalem, and now it's Barnabas and Paul. Now, why is that? If you think for a minute, you'll remember that Barnabas was one of the early leaders in the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who led in giving of his property to help care for the poor. He was the son of exhortation. He was the one that Jerusalem sent to Antioch in the first place to help the converts there when people that were scattered over the persecution of Stephen began evangelizing in Antioch and unbelievers began coming to Christ. The church knew Barnabas. The church trusted Barnabas. They had sent him to Antioch. And so now that Barnabas and Paul are dealing with this issue in Jerusalem, which one of them gets up and does the talking? Well, Barnabas does. Not Paul. They know Paul. They respect Paul. But Barnabas is old guy. He's one of the group. He's sort of inside in the church, has a close inside connection. So he's the one who speaks. And what do they say? What do Barnabas and Paul, I presume Barnabas is doing the speaking here, what do they present? They declared the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So, folks, we've just come back from this missionary trip. And I know there's been some discussion about the validity of our message. I know some of you are saying we didn't go far enough. We didn't teach circumcision. We didn't teach the law of Moses, etc., etc., etc. Let me tell you what happened. A layman at Lystra got up and walked. And after they stoned Paul, he got up and walked and went on and walked 50 miles to Derbe and preached there. And the Lord delivered us from robbers and from sickness and gave us safe traveling over the water. The Lord raised up leaders in the local assemblies. And they began preaching the gospel to those around them. All these wonderful things that happened. So, you know, if we did something wrong, that certainly wouldn't have happened. If we had been incomplete in our methods, why would God's Spirit have been pleased to work so mightily through us? That's basically the argument that they gave. They declared the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And their argument was, must not have been doing anything wrong because God blessed so tremendously. That's an interesting argument. It's particularly interesting because, at least as I reconstruct the chronology of the New Testament, just before coming on this trip, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, addressing this very same question, this question of do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to come into the church, in order to come into the kingdom of God. Galatians reaches the same conclusion that the council reaches here. But it doesn't argue the point the way Barnabas and Paul argued the point in verse 12. Galatians scripture passages, expounds the scripture passages, raises rhetorical questions, answers rhetorical questions. It's a detailed theological document. You remember that. We went through that book several years ago together. A detailed theological discussion that Paul sent to the churches in Galatia. Here, when Barnabas and Paul make their case in Jerusalem, you know, you'd think that Paul would have said, folks, I have a few well-chosen words to say. Let's see, I've got it here. And here it is, that carbon copy of my letter to the Galatians. Let me read it to you. That's what I would do. I've got all this argument all worked out. I would just lay it on them, dazzle them with my brilliance. You know what would happen? They'd probably get up and dazzle me with theirs. They'd argue back the same way. The case is argued very, very differently here. I draw two conclusions from that. Conclusion number one is that there is a time and a place for theology and a time and a place for just bearing witness to what God has done. If you are trying to build up a group of Christians and equip them for the difficulties of their daily lives, they need to have systematic theological instruction. That's what Paul gave the Galatians. He gave them a reasoned argument backed up with scripture very carefully organized. They were his friends. They respected him. They were going to listen. So he could instruct them in a disciplined way. When he comes to Jerusalem, he's facing people that are potential adversaries. These Pharisees aren't real sure about this. And you know something? You never win an enemy with logical arguments. You just don't. It doesn't work that way. With them, he says, you got a lot of good points there, but look at what God did. Look at the indisputable evidence. Look at the lives that were changed. Look at the miracles that were performed. What can you say about that? And of course, they couldn't say anything about that. They couldn't challenge that. So, lesson number one is theology is important. Reasoned exegesis is important for this kind of a gathering here, where brothers and sisters were gathered together, and I need to equip you for things that you have to face day by day. You need to understand systematically what the Bible says and why it says it. But when you're off talking to people who differ, please don't try to get into detailed theological debates. You'll never persuade somebody logically. What you have to do is show them your compassion, your love, face them up with the facts of your life, of their life, and that's what the Spirit of God uses to resolve adversarial circumstances. So that's the first observation that I make. The second goes back to something we said before, that Paul's gift was the word of knowledge, but Barnabas' gift was the word of wisdom. And I expect the direction taken here has a lot to do with the fact that it's Barnabas who's taking the lead. If Paul had gotten up and talked in Jerusalem, he probably would have pulled out the carbon copy of Galatians and started from chapter 1, verse 1 and gone all the way through. But it was Barnabas who got up. The man whose gifts were in the heart as opposed to in the head. Both are necessary. Both are important. Barnabas here argues from experience, from what God has accomplished, and leaves the theology off on the side. And apparently God uses that because the whole tenor of the meeting is now trending in this direction. We have no comments preserved from those of the other side at all. Nobody appears to have been able to give a clear argument in the face of the evidence that first Peter and then Paul and Barnabas presented for what it was that God was actually doing among the Gentiles. Look, folks, this is happening. Gentiles are being saved. What can you say about it? The third one to speak is James. And I shall just have time this morning to introduce him to you. And then next week, Lord willing, we will go on and contemplate what he actually said. Extremely important presentation. And there's good reason to believe that James here is the one who is described in Matthew 13 as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would either be a brother born to Mary by Joseph after the birth of the Lord, or he might be a son of Joseph by an earlier marriage. Scriptures don't enable us to distinguish between these two. But he was not a believer during the Lord's earthly life. We know from the scriptures that his brethren were opposed to him until after his resurrection. In chapter 12, when Peter escapes from jail and comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, he tells them how the Lord brought him out of prison, and he said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. He says, be sure the other Christians learn about this, but he singles out James for special attention, as though James is in some position of leadership among the assembly. And here in chapter 15, when James makes his statement, he says in verse 19, my sentence is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles. Literally, I judge the matter this way. If you'd like my opinion on it, here's what I think. He uses the same phraseology that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember that passage that talks about the man who was living with his mother's wife? Paul says there, I want to tell you what my position is on this issue, and then you guys figure out what to do. But it's very clear that when Paul gives his opinion, they're supposed to pay careful attention to it. He's giving his opinion as somebody whose opinion is going to be respected. And so James is here. He's standing up and giving his opinion, expecting to be heard. He appears to be sort of a central figure, a leader in the church at Jerusalem. The church fathers record of him that he was a Nazarite. He let his hair grow. He never took any grape products. In fact, he was a vegetarian. He spent hours each day in prayer. So much so, Eusebius says that his knees were like camel's knees. His title was James the Just. That was the nickname people gave him, the Just. And he was highly regarded even among unbelieving Jews because he kept the law rigorously. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did everything that the law said. He was a very devout, pious, conservative. I mean, you can picture an Orthodox Jew in the assembly. That's what he is here. He's a rigidly Orthodox Jew, greatly respected by all the Jews in Jerusalem, even those that were not Christians. And here is a man who was in a leadership position in the Jerusalem assembly and who was a staunch conservative, who himself follows the Jewish way to the letter. Peter has spoken. Paul and Barnabas have spoken. Now James gets up. He wants to have something to say. And what might you expect that James is going to say? I mean,